Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. As we continue moving through this Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look today at sort of a shift that takes place. So far as we've been going through this book of Matthew, we've been introduced to Christ, to who he is, to his fulfillment of all the prophecies that point to the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We've heard him teaching about the kingdom of God, the nature of what it means to be his disciple. We've seen him perform mighty deeds, you know, showing very clearly his divine power as he cleanses lepers and heals the sick and expels demons and raises the dead. And what we're going to see this morning is this. We're going to see in this section a transition as Jesus begins to focus now on the spiritual formation of his disciples and on their responsibility to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel to the world. And Matthew in this section gives us sort of a summary statement regarding the ministry of Jesus and then the great shared responsibility that his disciples are called to. So let's stand together as we look at the word of God together this morning. I've learned my lesson. I want you to go back to verse 32. We'll start there to get context. We'll look this morning at verses 35 through 38. Let's look at it. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, holy, righteous, beautiful King. Lord, my prayer this morning is really very simple. I pray that you will empty me of myself and any reliance upon myself. I pray that you'll grant me unction of your spirit to faithfully preach your word. I pray that you will empower the words that go forth from my mouth. And I pray, Father God, that you would prepare the hearts of the hearers to receive this word with joy, with thanksgiving, and with a desire to submit to it. I pray, Father God, that your presence would be thick and unmistakable. I pray that the direction of your spirit would be very clear. I pray that I would not speak of my own accord or of my own power or of my own will, but that I would speak according to your good pleasure. I am nothing. You are everything. I must decrease. You must increase. Lord, use me, clay pot, to speak the words of eternal life. I praise you. I bless you. I thank you for your great grace, your mercy to save me. Your mercy to redeem me, prideful, arrogant sinner. And I pray, Lord, that you will move in our midst today for your glory and for the sake of our souls. Do it, I pray, in the holy and the blessed name of Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, Redeemer, and King. Amen. Some people are completely unflappable. Some people, it doesn't matter what they encounter. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what's said about them. It doesn't matter what people think about them. Some people are just completely unflappable. They just seem to ignore the chaos around them. And when I look at this text this morning, it's exactly what I see from Jesus. As we look at this text today, what we're going to see immediately is Jesus going about his ministry. This is sort of, again, like I said, this is Matthew giving to us a summary statement about the ministry that Jesus did. And as he gives us this summary statement about Jesus' ministry, I don't want for us to miss the context in which he does it. He gives us this, first he gives us a picture of Christ's ministry, and he starts by looking at the method. Look at it again, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That is an accurate statement about Jesus' ministry all the time. But I want you to see the context in which it's made. This is right on the heels of the Pharisees beholding Jesus, casting out a demon from a man who is mute, an amazing feat of divine power, an amazing feat of divine compassion, an astonishing thing. And their response in seeing Jesus do something that they couldn't even imagine doing is to look at Christ and say, well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Now, if there was ever any question about Jesus having restraint, it's very evident right there. How many of us would have been tempted, sinful men and women as we are, at the moment that the Pharisees said that, to demonstrate just how great our power was, and just smoke them where they stood? Just kind of like, pfft, pfft, oh. I mean, I would have been, right? Just show them a little something. But here's Jesus. Rather than defending himself, rather than being distracted from his mission, rather than, you know, reviling these revilers in return, Jesus instead goes right back to his mission. He goes right back to the reason he's here. He goes right back to the purpose for which he has been sent forth from heaven. He goes right back to his mission of teaching and proclaiming and healing. He continues the work that the Father had given him. It's the very thing, beloved, that Peter's talking about, speaking of over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and starting in verse 20 when he says these words. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is that? You sinned, you deserve to be beaten. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus doesn't get distracted. How often do we do that, beloved? How often do we get distracted? Distracted from why we're here, living to the praise of Christ's glory. Distracted from what we've been sent forth into the world to do, to proclaim and to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. How often do we get distracted from those things because of the words or the accusations or the thoughts or the dirty looks of some? Look, just get used to it. If you're a faithful Christian, get used to it. The servant's not greater than their master. They're just not. And Jesus didn't waste time licking his wounds and feeling sorry for himself and getting his disciples around him and saying, everybody is saying really bad stuff about me. What do you think? Help my self-esteem a little. He doesn't do that. He just calmly goes about his mission. And his mission, well, it's very clear, isn't it? He goes teaching, proclaiming, and healing. That's the sum total of Christ's ministry. By our modern standards, you would think Jesus is really kind of a failure. He doesn't have any TV shows. He doesn't have multiple campuses. He's not writing any books. He's not getting invited to do, you know, tours of all the synagogues in the area. None of that. He just takes it upon himself to go and to do the mission, the ministry that the Lord has given to him. And his methodology is so exceedingly simple. My goodness, imagine the number of books that wouldn't have to be written if we just followed this methodology. He tells us that he taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. He taught in the synagogues. The word for teaching just means this. It means he went around systematically and carefully instructing people in the truth of God's word. It means he sat down and he compared scripture with scripture. It means he sat down and built precept upon precept and applied the word of God to life. Well, that sounds so boring. Not when it's inspired by the Spirit of God, it's not. It's the picture of countering falsehood with truth. From synagogue to synagogue, he labored, bringing light into darkness, dismantling empty religious traditions with the right understanding of who God is, correcting superstitions by clearly declaring the truth and renewing minds that were ignorant of God's wisdom. His ministry was exceedingly simple. He just sat down with people. He engaged people. If there didn't have to be a certain number of people present before Jesus would sit down and teach the word of God. He was just as good teaching one woman, Mary, on her knees before him, wanting to hear of the kingdom of God as he was with needing thousands to speak to. He was just a guy that sat down. Well, the God man, not just a guy, but the God man who sits down and teaches the truth, opening up the scripture, correcting errors and foolishness, and explaining the reality of things. Sometimes he did it very gently. Sometimes he did it kind of strongly. It just depended on who he's talking to. But he's faithful to just sit and teach. Just, here's the truth. Debate. Explain. Show the way of life. It's not all he did. He also came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming that his kingdom has come. Offering it to everyone who would receive it and declaring that it was wrapped up in him. The kingdom of heaven is present in me. He would preach and proclaim the truth. In fact, the word for proclaim here is a word that means to herald, to preach, caruso. It's the idea of going out on the hillsides and almost shouting at the top of your lungs. So I have good warrant to preach the way that I do. It's going out and shouting almost at the top of your lungs the truth. Proclaiming it faithfully, forcefully, passionately. That's what preaching is. It's speaking with the certainty of the truth of the Word of God. It's preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, out of the authority of God, for the praise of His glory. It's not dialogue. It's not facilitation or discussion. It's proclamation. It's unlike anything else on earth. And Jesus did it. He did it. When Jesus was preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it was different than when He was teaching. It was different than when He was teaching. He wasn't expounding and explaining the Old Testament, comparing scripture to scripture necessarily like he did in the synagogues. He was proclaiming the new covenant in his blood. He was unfolding the mysteries that were mentioned but not fully explained in the Old Testament. He was preaching himself as Savior and Lord and Redeemer of his people. He was preaching of himself as the wrath bearer for everybody who would repent and believe the gospel. He was preaching himself as the Savior of sinners. Listen, beloved, teaching is not the same thing as preaching. It's just not. Teaching is about communicating the truth. Preaching is about communicating the truth as well, but it's about proclaiming the truth without debate and calling people to a response. Yes, Jesus taught. He did teach. He did sit down with people and dialogue with them and explain the truth of the Word of God, but you know what? He preached too. And then it wasn't about him debating with somebody in the crowd. It was clearly proclaiming the truth and saying this: you must respond. And how you respond will define your destiny. That's preaching. In fact, I love what John MacArthur says about preaching. He describes it like this. He says, preaching is a spiritual event. Preaching is a spiritual event that is intended to grip your heart and shake you loose from your comfort. It's designed to take you where you haven't gone in terms of your thinking and your understanding of the Word of God. It's intended to create a spiritual response that very moment and to deposit seeds that will shape over a long period of time a fixed set of convictions in the fabric of your life. Let me read that again because it's that good. That's why I stole it from him, because I couldn't say it this good. Well, whatever. Preaching is a spiritual event that is intended to grip your heart and shake you loose from your comfort. It's designed to take you where you haven't gone in terms of your thinking and your understanding of the Word of God. It is intended to create a spiritual response that very moment and to deposit seeds that will shape over a long period of time a fixed set of convictions in the fabric of your life. Jesus was bold. He was uncompromising. He was faithful in his preaching of the coming kingdom. It wasn't just to impart truth. It was that. Not just to move hearts. It was that. But his purpose was to exhort men and women to submit themselves to him, to embrace the gospel, to embrace his rule in their lives, to repent of sin and to trust in his shed blood, to obey him and be his disciple, his follower. His preaching called for a response. He went around teaching, he went around preaching, and then he went around healing people. This is awesome. He went around healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There was no disease in which Jesus was not a specialist. And now you go to the doctor and you've got some weird rash or something. Not me, you. And you go and they look at you and they're like, well, that looks like it could be, I don't know, we need to make you an appointment with a specialist. Except Mark, because Mark's a genius. He, you know, I don't know how he remembers stuff he remembers. He remembers stuff he shouldn't remember too, but he remembers a lot of stuff. Or Don. Don's the same way. It's not, I mean, these guys know this stuff, right? But most doctors, not affiliated with us, you go to them, and it's all about passing on to a specialist, because they don't have a clue. Jesus never had to do that. He never had to peel it up the line. Whatever he was brought to him, he had mastery over, he had power over. Leprosy, blindness, paralysis, sickness, death, it didn't matter. The healing ministry of Jesus, it was amazing. But he didn't just heal people for the sake of healing them. He was a purpose behind it. It was to show how he has power over the physical effects of sin in this world. And it was to demonstrate that he had power to deal with sin once and for all. On the cross. When he came to Israel preaching the message of repentance and announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the confirmation he offered was that he could take away the diseases of the people, demonstrating his power to ultimately conquer sin in its widest effects. Sickness was just a symptom of the greater problem, sin that damns men and women's souls for eternity. Christ attacked the cause, and he attacked the consequences head on. Taught the truth, preached the gospel, and healed the sick and the afflicted. Why did he do it all, though? Why? I mean, that's the big question, right? Why does he do it all? Now, we know that in our church, the correct answer is what? For the glory of God. Right? Right? But that's not the only answer. It's not the only answer. I want you to look with me as Matthew shows us the motive behind Christ's ministry. Look at this. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, when he looked upon the crowds, when he evaluated the crowds is the idea of this word. When he looked out on the crowds and he saw them as they were, when he looked out on them, he had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd. Here we see, Matthew tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is in Matthew's commentary. This is the Spirit of God telling us through Matthew that what compelled our Lord to come to this earth to teach and to preach to and to heal a sinful people who deserved only spiritual death and the judgment of God's wrath was his compassion. Underline that word. Compassion. Divine compassion. That was the motive of Christ's ministry. The Greek verb, in fact, that's translated here as had compassion is the word splanknizomai. Splanknizomai. It kind of means what it sounds like. Splanknizomai sounds like you're saying it from your gut. That's what it means. How many of you were like a little kind of freaked when Gretch said, you know, you felt it in your guts talking about Jesus? Don't be. It's biblical. That's the idea here. The idea of this word is to feel something deeply in your guts. There's no nicer way to say that. It's to feel something deep inside. When Jesus looked on the crowds, when he looked at the people, he felt anguish, he felt pity toward them. His soul was stirred with deep emotion, with deep caring, with a desire, with a determination to alleviate their suffering. That's what welled up in his heart. And why? Because he saw them as they were. That's why. Because he saw them as they were. He looked on them. He saw their real spiritual condition. Whether they were people who seemed to have it all together, just everything was roses, whole life is perfect. Whether it was those people, or it was the people who were ragged and faltering and whose lives were falling apart, Jesus saw to the reality of their hearts. He saw that they were harassed and helpless. And oh, can I just tell you that our English description of these words does not do them justice. This word, when it says that Jesus saw them harassed, is a word in the Greek that means to rend, to tear, or to mangle something, to skin or to flay someone. When Jesus looked on the crowds, he saw them as those who had been mangled and flayed and ruined by their sin. Not what they should be. He saw them as helpless. It means to be thrown down to the ground and overcome. It means to be held down by your enemy by the neck. When Jesus looked on the crowd, he saw these ones that had been flayed and mangled and rent and torn. He saw them cast down, overcome, beaten down, and he felt sorry for them. He felt pity for them, and he was moved in his heart to do something about it. Yes, they were sinners. Absolutely. And yes, they deserved judgment. We all do. But he felt pity for them because of what sin had done to them. Ruining them. And he didn't just feel bad about it and say, well, there's nothing I can do about that. I'm just going to, you know, it's what they deserve. He did something. He was moved to do something. When he looked at him, he's like, you know, these people, they're like sheep without a shepherd. It's a phrase we find all over in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that's used to describe Israel as lowest parts, lowest points. When Jesus looks on them, he sees them as those who are utterly without a shepherd. I want you to think about it. Think about what shepherds they had. Who were they? Who'd they have? Wow, isn't that comforting to your soul? The Pharisees. You kidding? Those guys? Yep. They had the Pharisees and the scribes. They gave them, the Pharisees and the scribes gave them no truth to believe. They didn't lift any burdens from them. They didn't meet any of their needs. Instead, they exploited them and they used them. They burdened them with human traditions and legalistic rituals instead of proclaiming God's justice, but his glorious grace. They cumbered them with laws that they couldn't keep, with regulations that robbed them of any joy whatsoever. They obscured God's mercy and love to the extent that the crowds were rendered hopeless. And not only that, not only did they just fail to minister to them faithfully, they had scorn in their hearts for them. They hated the people of the earth. That's what they called them, Hamarats, the people of the earth. They didn't like them. In fact, they were the very epitome of the words, of Ezekiel's words in Ezekiel 34. When he speaks as a prophet of the Lord in Ezekiel 34, and he says this starting in verse 1. If you want to look at it, you can look at it, but you got to turn fast. few brave souls are trying. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened. The sick you've not healed. The injured you've not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. That was the condition, beloved, in Israel. And it's not much different than today. But through Ezekiel also comes this promise from God. Look at it starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And just so Ezekiel makes sure we understand it, if you let your eyes fall down to verses 23 and 24, he lets us know that this is all fulfilled in Christ, who's the greater son of David. David's dead by the time he makes this prophecy. And he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, the son of David, Christ. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. As Jesus looked out on the crowd, he saw their real condition. He saw them harassed and helpless, scattered without a shepherd, without any guide. He saw people spiritually abused by the religious leaders' failure to teach them the way of God, and thus lying helpless under a load of guilt, under ignorance, and in confusion. But he, the true shepherd, had come, moved by compassion for them, moved by compassion for us. Oh, how we need to see this and remember it. At the very heart of why Jesus came into this world is his compassion. Yes, beloved, I know. I've read the same stuff you have. I know that the salvation of sinners is ultimately the greatest display of his glory. I understand that. But let us never think somehow that the glory of God is absent of real emotion on the part of our Lord. It's not. Yes, Christ was compelled by love for his Father and by a desire for the full display of the glory of God in his faithful work on the cross. Yes, and amen to that. But make no mistake about it. He was also driven by deep compassion, by real, heartfelt desire out of love and pity and mercy to alleviate the curse of our sin. It's compassion that drives the Son of God to lay aside his rights to his glory and put on a body of flesh. It's compassion that drives Christ to leave heaven and come to this sin-infested world where his own creatures are in rebellion against him in order to satisfy God's justice by offering himself in the place of the guilty. It's compassion that causes the Good Shepherd to descend into this world and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. It's compassion makes Jesus lay down his spotless and sinless life to rescue the sheep whose lives are spotted and stained with their own sin. Jesus doesn't push sinners away. He doesn't come into the crowd and be like, oh, don't touch me. You might make me dirty. And shove them out of the way. In compassion, Jesus embraces them. He's not a stoic. He's not a stoic. He's not just some religious figure. He's real. And he's not emotionally indifferent or uncaring or unconcerned or unmoved. He is a compassionate Savior. And it doesn't matter how great the sin. It doesn't matter. There's no one beyond this. No one beyond the touch of this compassionate God. No one. Oh, if you stay in your pride, if you stay in your arrogance, if you continue to pretend that you're better than you really are, well, yeah, in that case, you are. Oh, but if you humble yourself, if you see yourself as the wretch that you are in the desperate need for Christ, you're not beyond his salvation. No one is. I mean, come on. Look at the people Christ saved. Come on. I mean, really? A tax collector, Matthew, right? A bunch of fishermen who are known to lie because fishermen lie all the time. Tax collectors, drunkards, a murderer named Paul. I mean, come on. I mean, you ever read the list in 1 Corinthians 6? I know you have. But I mean, really? This is the list. These are the people that make up the kingdom of God. These are the people that Christ touches and saves. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those are the ones Christ seeks and saves. As well as the well-heeled, well-dressed. I don't know any of those people, but some of them exist somewhere. It's not in this congregation. He's a compassionate Savior. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. Just listen to this. There's no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of God's own compassion. Did you hear that? There's no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of God's own compassion. No man has any claim upon God. Why then should he be cared for? Why? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from the fold? It's been said that the great work of redemption was alone the outcome of a passion for the righteousness and the holiness of God, that Jesus must come and teach and live and suffer and die because God is righteous and holy. I do not so read the story. God could have met every demand of his righteousness and every demand of his holiness by handing man over to the doom that they had brought upon themselves. But deepest in the being of God, holding in its great energizing might both holiness and righteousness, is his love and compassion. It is out of love of the divine heart that salvation has been provided. It's true. Truth. Don't make Christ into some distant, unapproachable, unmoved ruler over all the processes of the earth and the universe. Yes, he's ruler, absolutely ruler. But there's compassion. It was compassion in him that moved him to teach and to preach and to heal and to save and then to give this mandate to his disciples. Look at it. Verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Turning to his disciples, Jesus gives the assessment of what he sees before him. He changes the metaphor from sheep to a harvest that he sees. But don't miss the heart of Christ in this. He's not afflicted with the pessimism that so often defines us. You know what I'm talking about? Theologically accurate pessimists. May that tribe die by becoming optimists. Not really die, like becoming, never mind. Look at this. As he looks at the crowds, he sees a harvest. As he looks at the crowds, he's not like, "Well, there's a ton of people. Now, probably 9/10 of them won't want to hear anything that you have to say. So just be ready for that." No, it's not what he does. He looks at this crowd and he says, "That's a plentiful harvest. There's a massive field of souls that need to hear the gospel, that need to know the Savior. There's a vast harvest field and it can produce much fruit." Here is Jesus with expectancy looking on these people, this crowd, and saying to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of souls out there to go reap. There are many to be reached with the gospel of the kingdom." And there's urgency in the harvest too. There's a lot of fruit to be brought in, but the laborers are few. Workers are needed. Laborers are needed to go into the harvest fields. And that's what we're to be as his disciples. There are many to be reached and few laborers in the field. And so he gives to his disciples a mandate, a command. And it's not what you would expect. You're just expecting Jesus to be working them up and saying, "All right, boys, now let's get out there and win the world. Go!" That's not what he does. I mean, this is when we're having people come forward and like, "I'm going to win 30 souls for Jesus." It's not what Jesus does. He says, you need to pray earnestly. Start praying earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why does he call him to pray? I mean, I get the whole prayer thing, but why is he, what? It's not that Jesus is against gospel action, okay? It's not it. In the very next chapter, in fact, he's going to commission and send out his disciples to go and to do ministry throughout Israel. He's going to give them authority to preach and teach and heal. He's going to give them the mission of the ministry. He's going to give it to them in the next chapter. But what's the deal here? Why is he calling to pray? Because before he sends the disciples out to do ministry in his name, they need to have a heart like his. Do you want to know what the modern failure of so much evangelism really is? You want to know what it is? It's the motive. That's what it is. It's not driven by deep compassion. It's not driven by a heart that sees the need and is compelled by God to go alleviate it. Instead, it's driven by so much of this make the notch on your gun belt kind of mentality. So that people can get together in meetings which we don't go to. Talk about the 300 people that they accosted with the gospel. And the 100 that prayed the prayer and the 2 that they can now find in church. before he ever sends them out, he calls them to pray because they need to have a heart like him. They need to be fully invested. They need to labor in prayer. Praying for God to raise up laborers, praying for God to bless the labor, praying and seeking God's face for the harvest before them. And when we pray like he commands, we see like he sees, and we feel like he felt, and we do what he did. But it starts with prayer. It's where it starts. Christ knows that in praying earnestly for God to raise up workers, our hearts are going to be changed. Compassion's gonna grow. We're gonna be driven by the Spirit of God to be the answer to our own prayers, and not out of compulsion, not out of feeling guilt, but compelled by the love of Christ and moved by the Spirit of God. That's it. What do we take away from this text today? What do we need to take away from this text? Well, obviously we need to pray. We need to call upon the Lord. Jesus tells us to pray. So we need to do that. How do we pray? After looking at this text, how do we pray? First, beloved, let's pray. Number one, that God would grant us strength to do the things necessary to faithfully continue the mission of Christ. Look, if we're his disciples, right? We're called to continue in the very same vein of Christ's ministry that he performed while he was in his flesh on this earth. We're called to continue the work of teaching and proclaiming and healing. We need to do that. And in order for that to happen, we've got to pray that God would grant us strength and discipline. Discipline. To do the things necessary to perform that ministry. If we're going to teach the truth of God's word, if we're going to be used as the agents of God to dispel the spiritual error that is rife in our culture, we got to be learners first. We got to be avid students of the scripture. Digging into the word of God, understanding it thoroughly and correctly. Don't stop until you know the truth and can bring it to bear against the error in this world. Don't stop until you know the truth and you have something of the truth to share with other people in order to correct the foolish and superstitious ideas that people have regarding God. And if we're going to be proclaimers, then we better be mastered by the truth we proclaim. It means we better really be saved. Resting in the finished work of Christ for our salvation, believing that the blood of Jesus really does cleanse us from all sin, really believing and living out the reality that we've been raised from the dead to walk in the newness of life, living a life that adorns the gospel and is pleasing to God. Like Paul, we need to be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You can scarcely call someone to a verdict regarding Christ and his gospel, a response to the demands of the gospel to repent of your sin and trust Christ alone, if your life is absent the marks of salvation and surrender and joyful submission to Christ. You can't do it. Because all they're going to do is look at you and say, what, so I can be like you? And like our Savior who dealt with the temporal effects of sin by healing people, so we have to give ourselves our resources, our abilities, our strength to alleviate suffering as we can. We've got to be willing to give of ourselves without expecting anything in return. You got to remember this. You know what? Here's the truth. Not everybody that Jesus healed became his disciple. Not everybody. But he ministered to him anyway. Selflessly and graciously. How do we do any less than our Savior did? How can we? And if we're going to be agents of God in all of those ways, teaching and preaching and ministering to people, it leads to the second takeaway. We've got to pray that God would grant us eyes to see people as they really are. You know what that means? That means we've got to stop looking at ourselves so much. I'm going to say that again, and I hope it offends you a little bit. It means we've got to stop taking so much of our time looking at ourselves. We're so self-absorbed. I mean, really, we are. It's always about how it affects me, what it does to me, how it is with me. I'm guilty of it. It's been a long week. A lot of stuff going on. You go home. You just want to be at home. In your home with nobody. Just be in your home. And the doorbell rings. Or the back door just opens. And they walk in. And it's fill in the blank. Those are the times when I gotta fight that tendency to be like, oh, come on, man! And see what's really going on. But we gotta pray that God would grant us grace to see through the appearances and the facade of those people who pretend to have their lives together. They really don't. They don't. They're just really good at lying, like you were before you got saved. We got to pray that God would give us eyes to see the real root of the trials and the suffering of people around us whose lives seem to be falling apart. We got to pray that God would really open our eyes and make us see the reality of the spiritual need of people around us. It's all over the place if we have eyes to see. Self-absorption needs to die. In its place, compassion has to grow. That's the third thing. Pray that God would grow us in a greater heart of compassion like that of our Savior and our Master. We need to pray. God, you got to give me a heart of compassion for my unbelieving neighbors and my classmates, my colleagues at work, for unbelieving family members, for people in the community. Enlarge my heart for other people. And we got to be honest. Let's be honest and confess before the Lord that compassion does not come naturally to us. It doesn't. It's a work of grace in our hearts. It's not something that we can just conjure up on our own. Oh yeah, compassion comes naturally to us, to like animals that are limping around with a hurt paw. All right? Because they're cute and fuzzy. You love them. But it doesn't come so naturally to people who have sinned grievously, publicly, personally against you. It just doesn't come there naturally. It's a grace that we need for God to work into us. And so we need to pray. We need to pray. One of the great dangers, beloved, that's always lurking in us as believers is this tendency to forget what it was like to be separated and alienated from God. Forget what it was like. We forget what it was like to be lost, and so we retreat from the world, attempting to escape the decay of our society, and as a result, we insulate ourselves, and we no longer see lost people as desperately in need of a shepherd, but instead we look at them as the enemy. No! Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is sin. Not people. To see sinners in that light, to see lost people, you're a sinner too, to see lost people who have not trusted in the gospel in that light, that is grievously sinful and uncaring. Jesus Christ compels us to abandon our Christian isolationism and to compassionately reach the lost through the gospel. Listen, here's the truth about our Savior. He wasn't driven by convenience. He was driven by compassion. And we need to be as well. We need a heart of compassion for the people around us that are mangled and flayed by sin and cast down and thrown to the ground by sin, whether they realize it or not. Everybody from the self-important intellectual who thinks they know everything to the good old boy to the hard-working mama to the militant homosexual to the drunk to Mr. and Mrs. Moral but lost. And everything in between. Like sheep without a shepherd, they're adrift. They are following the shepherds of our culture. And think about who they are. Britney Spears? Really? Movie stars and athletes, the gods of entertainment, talking heads of human wisdom, prophets of moral perversity and looseness, even the preachers of patriotic conservatism that doesn't save your soul, professors of atheistic evolution and the snake oil selling false prophets, those are the shepherds, and they're moving this great flock of people to utter destruction, and those people are following many times without even realizing it. Beloved, we need compassion for their souls. Compassion that drives us to pray. Number four, that God would send workers into the harvest and make the harvest great. I don't know about you. Here's the truth. Over the last several months, since we have returned to our first love, I've been really burdened in my heart. I've been really burdened in my heart, desiring to see a harvest of souls in this church. Not for the sake of the name of this church. I don't care. Honestly, don't be offended. I don't care if our name was Beulah Baptist Church. Or whatever. It doesn't matter. Not for the sake of our name being big. I don't care about that. Because we won't go to any of those conferences anyway. Not so that we get noticed. Not so that we can vindicate what we preach. But so that Christ can be exalted and that his name would be great. But also, so that the people that we work with and go to school with and live near and know and love would be saved. That's it. And let's not hide behind our theology, beloved, as an excuse for not being a worker in the harvest. No hiding behind the fatalism of, well, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. You would have gotten kicked out of the churches back in the day that started missionary work. That's your heart? Get out of here. None of that fatalism. Some people, man, they come to radically wrong conclusions as a result of their doctrines of grace. That's particularly election and particular redemption and irresistible grace. Listen, don't get me wrong. They're wonderful and treasured doctrines. I believe them all. I preach them. But they ought to encourage us in the labor, certain of the saving power of God, not cause us to be lazy and disaffected. That's the truth. We can all labor for the harvest by praying to the God of the harvest. Praying to the God of the harvest. That he would send workers into the harvest that's before us in Salem. That he would make the harvest great. That we would pray with earnest and serious and devoted hearts. And when we pray like that, you know what's going to happen? We'll be the answer to our own prayers. That's the fifth thing. Pray that we would be the answer to our own prayers. We can all labor for the harvest. We can pray, but we can engage in gospel conversations. We can start a Bible study in our homes or in our dorms or at school. We can speak to fellow workers at the lunch table about the spiritual matters. We can leave a gospel tract or a booklet or a CD that explains the gospel with a friend or a coworker. All that and more. We can all do that. Beloved, when I consider that I was one of those lost sheep, well-dressed, good-looking at that time. I couldn't have been that ugly. Look at who I married. Just saying, Ben. Self-important, self-possessed, self-exalting, self-consumed. And rather than just kicking me to the side, great shepherd of the sheep sought me and saved me. When I think about that, how can I not pray? As I look at the cross and I think about the shepherd who willingly laid down his life for me, the least I can do is pray. When we start to believe that the harvest is plentiful and we pray that he would send out workers, you never know, you might become the answer to your own prayer. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only gospel that saves. Not the gospel of try hard, do good, be better. Not the gospel of follow these rules and go to church and be a nice person. Not the gospel of do all those things and give money and you're sure to go to heaven. It's the simple gospel that says, I'm a sinner. That's what I am. I have broken virtually every law of God at one point or another. And what I deserve, really, I deserve death. I don't deserve applaud. I don't deserve kindness. I deserve destruction. That's what I deserve. Because God is holy and God must judge sin. Here's the thing about our holy God. He's also a God of matchless compassion. And he has sent forth the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law at the right time. To in every way fulfill the law that we did not keep. And then to willingly offer himself as a sacrifice in our place on the cross to exhaust the wrath of God against our rebellion. The perfect one who never sinned became sin for us. So that in him we might have the righteousness of God. Through repentance, turning away from our sin, and faith in him. It's a simple gospel. A simple, profound gospel. It's the only one who saves. Only one who saves. Which saves? So I'm begging you, I am pleading with you today. I'm earnestly beseeching you today. That you would not rest your hope for eternity on any supposed good works that you've done. That you'd not rest your hope for eternity on being a generally moral person. That you would not rest your hopes for eternity on going to church or being a member in good standing at a church. But I'm also begging you that you would not, by what you perceive to be a sin or a series of sins or a multitude of sins that you believe Christ cannot forgive, I'm earnestly begging you not to cut yourself off from the grace of God. Don't do it. If you're willing to confess your sin, if you're willing to own it as your own, if you're willing to confess, I am a sinner. I am. There's a Savior for you. There's a Savior for you. In fact, one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian, really, one of the most beautiful things about really knowing Christ is not having to keep up the facade, the pretend, the mask. Because everybody who really knows Christ really knows that if you really know Christ, you're a sinner too. Redeemed, yes. But a sinner nonetheless. This is the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that we need to pray that God would grant a great harvest as we proclaim. It's that gospel that we pray God would raise up workers to go out into the field and preach. It's that gospel that delivers for all of eternity. And so I'm calling you this morning, before you ever pray any of these other things that I mentioned this morning, if you don't know Christ, you would pray and receive Him as your Savior today. And if you don't know all that that means, that's okay. You pray with an earnest heart, a faith-filled heart, that Jesus really is the only way of salvation. I promise you, you may not know all that that entails right now, but if your surrender to Christ is faithful and true, if it's real, trust me, He'll teach you what that means. And if you come here, I promise you, you'll hear what that means. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it's my earnest desire, really, that You'd have Your gospel work in our midst. And there's so much that we've talked about today. There are so many things, Lord, that we've seen in Your Word and that You have brought forth to us from Your Scripture, that I trust by Your Spirit You have woven into the hearts and in the minds of the people that have heard it all. Ultimately, Father, You know how they need to respond. You know what the need of our hearts is. And so I pray that, Lord, as we consider these words, You'll stir in our hearts to respond as we should. Please do this, Lord, because I trust in You to do it. Because I know that You are a compassionate God with whom is mercy and grace. Amen.